Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you ever hear people talk about being on the right or the wrong side of history? I hear people talk about this a lot. I first started hearing this from people on the political right like 20 years ago, and after 9/11, the idea was, you know, we'll take democracy to the Middle East, and democracy brings peace and prosperity, and then, you know, when we get that established somewhere over there, then the fighting will stop and terrorism will stop. Usually, though, when I hear people talk about the right side of history, it's Marxist. Even if they don't know it, there's still kind of a Marxist idea that there's this inevitable progress, march toward an earthly utopia. It used to be almost all about economics, which, you know, you'd think after the Soviet Union fell, that idea, the economic part of it would be discredited enough to just kind of go away, but it didn't. It just got bigger. It turned into something more. So now it's not just an economic progress. It's all-encompassing. Now everything about human life is political, and which means everything in human life is pushing toward the same, you know, the same sort of utopia. And if you're hesitant about letting go of anything that stands in the way of the change that's taking place, like your religion, you know, your traditions, your values, well, then you're on the wrong side of history, because, well, you know, all that's going to be toppled and left behind as we progress toward, you know, whatever thing it is that seems desirable to the enlightened class at the time. So when I hear arguments like that, either way, you're on the wrong side of history, you're on the right side of history, whatever. I think a lot of things, but I'm going to only tell you about two of them. One is, I think about Psalm 2 and other Bible passages related to Psalm 2. And we'll come back to that in a second. The other thing is just a picture that jumps into my mind when I think about these kind of arguments, and that's Gulliver. You remember Gulliver? He's the guy that was shipwrecked and on a beach somewhere, and he's exhausted, and he drinks his brandy and falls asleep on the beach, and when he wakes up, then he's been tied to the ground, and there are little 6-inch people walking all over him, and they're shooting him with their tiny arrows and stabbing him with their spears, you know, none of it, he doesn't even feel it because it doesn't penetrate his clothing even. So he's on an island called Lilliput, where everybody's six inches tall. And it turns out that the Lilliputians have been at war with their neighbors, who are also all 6 inches tall. I can't remember their name, but I think they've been at war forever because they break their eggs differently. Is what it was about. They can't agree on how to crack an egg, and then one day Gulliver washes up, and instead of like heading for the hills or, you know, trying to be hospitable to him, they just assume that they can defeat this person who's 12 times their size and their best weapons have no impact on. So I haven't read it since high school. I'm not sure that as the story goes along, the analogy continues to work. But it's more just a picture that pops into my mind when I think about this. Is like how all of the political powers at one point or another seem to not recognize that they look like little wannabe Lilliputian tyrants who have no idea how ridiculous it is. To someone who reads and believes Psalm 2. It's a really close parallel. We're not going to talk about this one today, but it's exactly like what's happening with Herod in the gospel lesson when the Messiah arrives and he thinks he can actually stop this, right? Okay, so last week I told you Psalms 1 and 2 go together and form an introduction to the whole collection, all 150 Psalms. So in Psalm 1, we learned that the blessed man is the man whose life is shaped by what is permanent, namely the Torah, the will and word of the Lord, which endures forever. All the other words, all the other philosophies and worldviews are temporal, and they will be blown away by the wind like chaff. But the blessed man isn't being influenced by those philosophies. That's not what shapes him. He takes counsel from the word of God. And that's a huge part of what we should expect to see happening as we work our way through the rest of the Psalms. We become blessed people who God roots by the means of eternal life in His Word. Now today, Psalm 2, we get the second part of the introduction, and we move from the Word of God to its embodiment, God's representative, the divinely appointed king. Before we get to him, though, it turns out that there are rival kings. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's this, the picture is of like an earthly cabal, the visible worldly political powers, and they've set themselves up against God and his anointed. The Hebrew there for anointed is Messiah. So when you translate that into Greek, it's Christos, which is, this is the Christ that we're talking about. So you anoint kings, right? So God has anointed someone. There is a divinely chosen king, but then there are other people who think they're kings, and they oppose God's choice of who is going to be the true king. So those people in opposition are saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're kind of comical, pathetic characters. I mean, no matter how powerful they seem to be to human eyes, or how powerful they think they are in their own eyes, which must be, you know, fairly powerful because they're bold enough to oppose Yahweh and his Messiah, they still recognize that they aren't free. They're bound, and they know it, but somehow they think this is an obstacle they can overcome. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So they're a joke to God. They're a laughing stock, but he's not going to laugh forever. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So eventually everyone is going to listen to him. So the blessed man from Psalm 1 listens to God now and delights in his word. But the powers that oppose him and don't take his counsel, so they're not listening to him now, but they will. And eventually they'll hear him speaking in fury, and they won't delight in it. They will be terrified. So they've set themselves up in opposition to God, but God has set someone else in the position that they think they have as ruler of the world. So you can see how this is, you know, this is exactly what's happening with Herod and the Messiah. But now we're going to hear from him, from the Messiah. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So Yahweh has spoken to his Messiah, claimed him as his own son, and promised him the entire creation if he wants it. All he has to do is ask, which means that the creation still belongs to God. The nations and the kings and the rulers, they rage and plot, but God is still God. His son is already anointed. Someday he'll reign visibly unopposed. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So he's not going to tolerate rivals for eternity. This is why it's terrifying when he speaks, because one of these times that he opens his mouth is going to be the end of the rulers of the earth. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So if you're currently one of the rulers of the earth, you should switch from opposing Yahweh to serving him and rejoice with trembling. Like, be happy that you're on his side, and that means that he won't smash you to pieces. But don't forget that he still could. So that's the picture. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Honor the true king, God's son, God's Messiah. Otherwise you'll be toppled and your reign is over and you'll die. So it's really the same kind of two alternatives there on Psalm 1, just on a different scale. So Psalm 1, listen to God's word and be blessed, or don't listen to God's word and be blown away. And now it's be on the side of the true king or be smashed to pieces. And then we finish our introduction to the Psalms in the same way that it started back in Psalm 1, verse 1, with the state of blessedness. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that's what we should expect to see in the whole book of Psalms based on our introduction from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So the blessed life is one in which you listen to and are shaped by the word of God, and you seek refuge, meaning you look for your safety and security under the rule and reign of his son and nowhere else. So notice, it does not say you do not need to seek refuge. The psalm does not say everything is safe and fine, there's no danger in the world, there's nothing to worry about. It says seek refuge, but to escape the danger, you do that by fleeing to the protection of the Messiah. So now we have multiple ways that we could apply this. Remember, it's a mistake to read everything in the Bible as if it's addressed directly to you. Everything is not directly about you. For instance, I don't see any of you wearing crowns. So as far as I know, there are no actual kings or queens out there. If you are, we'll talk later. But it would be kind of valid theologically to say something like, well, I'm the king of my house. Even though you all know that's not true. There's a queen in my house, and that's all. But you could say something like, I'm the ruler of my house or my office. I'm the president of the Rotary Club or something. And reading this psalm inspires me to be God's representative to the Rotary Club. And we're going to open our meetings with prayer and make decisions based on the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's fine, but that's not really what the psalm is about. The psalm actually is, as much as you know, I don't really relish the opportunity to stand up here and talk about politics. The psalm is a political statement, and it really is about worldly power versus the reign of Jesus, the Messiah, and the true king. And you can tell, this psalm's quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's used in two different ways. Peter and John quote Psalm 2 in Acts 4 when they're being persecuted, and they say that the kings and rulers of the world are Herod and Pontius Pilate, and that Jesus' resurrection and ascension are his triumphing over them and fulfilling the psalm. And Paul uses this psalm that way. Hebrews uses this psalm that way. Revelation picks up on themes from this psalm in several places, and Revelation uses this to refer to our ongoing situation in the world, including right now, and it sees the fulfillment in Jesus' return and glory on the last day when he finally does wipe out all the other powers who are opposing him. And the psalm, you can tell, kind of invites you to do that because it doesn't name anybody. It doesn't name the kings or the rulers or the nations that it's talking about that are raging and plotting in vain. And I think we're to take this like, yeah, Peter and John are obviously right when they apply it to Herod and Pontius Pilate, but it's also right to apply it to, you know, all the ruling powers throughout history. So if you're ancient Israel and you read this psalm, you would have seen every king in the line of David as a reminder of the Messiah who is coming. And then you would also see the reality that every time the Davidic king was challenged or failed to be a good king, then you have to go back and return to your posture of prayer for the Messiah to come quickly, right? So we're reminded that he's coming, and we're simultaneously reminded that this is not him, over and over and over again. And so now if you are some sort of political power, then you're either set up by God and you rule according to his wisdom and his will, or you oppose him and you'll be removed eventually, smashed to pieces. So, like I said, it's just like Psalm 1, but directly addressing political powers instead of every single individual person. You either listen to God and you're blessed forever, or you're listening to someone else, you'll be blown away. And this one, you're a king, you either honor the Son and serve God in your reign, or you will die. So what does that have to do with those of us who are not rulers of much of anything? Well, it's the last part of the last verse. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So I told you last week, the Psalms are intended to shape you, to shape how you see the world and who you are as a person. And what this psalm is doing is putting earthly power and politics and rulers and world events and all of history in their proper places. Does God care about earthly power and government and politics? Well, yeah, it's all over the Bible. It's one of the ways that God has chosen to take care of His creation. So He orders His creation under government authorities. God doesn't take care of His creation in an abstract way and almost never in an immediate way. He does it in a very specific way through means. So this gives us like a proper basis for sentiments like patriotism. There's kind of can you even say that word and anybody know what you mean anymore? Okay, look, the United States of America, where we live, is not the new Israel. It's not the prophesied kingdom of God on earth or anything like that. It never was. It never will be. But it is the specific country through which God has chosen to provide bodily protection for you. He doesn't provide bodily protection for you through the Russian government or the German government. He provides bodily protection for Russians and Germans through the Russian government and the German government. He protects you from attack through the United States of America, and it's proper for you to be thankful for that, to respond with prayers for your country, obedience, loyalty. Is America a perfect place? No, it is not. There are plenty of flaws. It's easy to focus on those. We will in a second, but it's easy, you know, to just zero in on everything that's wrong. I'll say this: Americans who hate America are actually being ungrateful for God's means of protecting them. And when government authorities do their job, I'm emphasizing when they do their job, it's not their job to preach to us, it's not their job to raise our children or all sorts of other stuff that God institutes households and churches to do. But when they do their job, which is to provide order and protection for innocent people and their property, well, then God is pleased and we should be thankful. On the other hand, there are rulers and powers in the world that set themselves up in opposition to the reign and will of God. There are times when that's our own country doing that, like, you know, when a government decides to protect behavior that it should be punishing. When it privileges evil over righteousness, when it redefines or interferes with God's other institutions, or refuses to do its job, like protecting the innocent, when governments oppose the will of God, then what happens is God laughs at them until He gets angry enough to smash them with a stick. That's what Psalm 2 says. So, much like Israel giving thanks for the existence of the line of David and what that means, well, that still recognizing it's not quite what it's supposed to be, we give thanks to God for giving us a homeland, a place to live, protection, order. We recognize our country as His gift to us, and we also don't worship it. We don't make an idol of it or its power. We don't depend on it. We don't fear, love, and trust it like we do Him. So we don't have to watch cable news all day. We don't have to obsess about keeping up with every injustice in every corner of the United States, because Jesus is the King. He's risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He knows what's going on. He died and rose to save every one of you, to take your sins away, and He also died and rose to bless all the nations of the earth. No matter what it looks like to anybody right now, He's doing that. He's actively reclaiming the whole world, bit by bit, right now. Verse 8 says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. And then I think we should hear an echo of that at the end of Matthew, and Jesus gathers his disciples, and what does he do? He says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And that's what's happening right now in this room, this sanctuary, and thousands of other ones all around the world. That's what the word is currently going out. Nations are being blessed. The royal son is being honored. And we can do that trusting that every Lilliputian tyrant will eventually be overthrown and smashed with a rod the very second that God decides the time is right. And things are likely to be more and more difficult for Christians as we wait for that rod-smashing day to come. But while we wait, we don't panic. We'll pray for the world and for our country. We'll give thanks to God for his care for us, and we'll try to help our country be more and more in line with the reign of Christ when and where we can. But most of all, we'll be the blessed people who take refuge only in Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.